All right, so this is part 11 in our study of 1 Timothy. And so let's just do a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into what we're going to do tonight, all right? And so as we look at some things, review from last time, some of it's not just last time, because I thought it was necessary to give you the purpose of the letter, because it's been so long since we started. Remember the purpose of this letter. There was a threefold purpose that I submitted to you. And there may be some other things, you know, different authors will just suggest other things. But this is the gist of the purpose of the letter to Timothy, as he was the leader of the church in Ephesus at this time. Some say he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Others say that he was one that Paul placed there in order to help get the church at Ephesus established and then to find someone to pastor it afterwards. Whatever it was, he was acting as the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And these are the basic purposes of the letter: to combat against false teachers who are infiltrating the church. That's been an ongoing problem throughout the history of the church, including the day in which we live. Isn't that right? And then secondly, to encourage Timothy pertaining to his life and ministry. And then thirdly, to address other issues and problems in Ephesus. And then as we've been in chapter 4, you remember we started off, verse 1 said this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And because we're going to review, I'm going to try not to elaborate too much on things we already talked about, but just to catch us up to speed here, because it has been a few months here. Notice the word "depart" means to abandon a former relationship or association, or to disassociate, to fall away, to forsake, to turn away. Even though there are some who believe in the doctrine "once saved, always saved," the Bible makes it very clear that this is not necessarily the case, and I taught on that. If you want to go back to, again, the website and listen to part 10, you can find there. I mean, there's scripture after scripture showing that one is not "once saved, always saved." As long as you stay in faith, you're saved. But, you know, there is the sin of unbelief. And as I shared, several weeks ago, months ago, again, it isn't something that happens very often, I don't believe, but nevertheless, it is possible, and we'd have to white out a lot of scriptures if we were going to say that a person can never forfeit their salvation. They can, but it's a choice of theirs. It's a free will choice. It's nothing that you can't accidentally lose your salvation. It's on purpose. It's intentional. Amen. And so, if you've been keeping up with any of the Christian news or whatever going on, you find that there are some that are departing from the faith, some that you might know of, even some preachers that have departed from the faith, saying they're no longer Christians or whatever. Well, that's a seducing spirit, as you see up here, or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that they have given heed to, or they've obeyed and submitted to. And we need to just guard our hearts and not be fearful of this, and don't get ruffled, if you will, when you hear of somebody departing from the faith. The Bible declared that that's going to happen in these last days. Now, we don't want that to happen. We don't want that for anybody, right? But let's not get, upset as far as, wondering about everything just because they did. Because, again, the Bible predicted that would happen because Satan wants to do everything he can to steal people's lives. Isn't that right? And the basic way, if we study, and you can go back and listen to part 10, the basic way, as I would understand, especially from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6, the basic way someone were to lose their salvation, first of all, in Hebrews 6, it indicates there had to be some qualifications for that. They had to have been enlightened. They had to have tasted the good word of God. They had to have experienced the powers of the kingdom of God. Presumably that's the gifts of the Spirit. A lot of different things to qualify for not losing. Nobody loses their salvation like they lose their keys or something, right? They forfeit it on purpose, deliberately, right? And so, they have to qualify for that. And then to deliberately say, "I don't want Jesus anymore." Because, again, what normally happens, and again, from there, those scriptures I mentioned to you, as I would understand it, sin continued in can harden a person's heart. We've all blundered in sin, but if a person continues in sin without repenting and asking forgiveness and getting right with God, over a period of time, sin can harden the heart to the point of saying, "I don't believe anymore. I'm in unbelief," right? That's what Hebrews teaches us in so many ways. And so, again, I don't want to get into it too much tonight because I've already done that. But anyway, thank God. Just stay in faith. Amen. And the fact that you're here getting your faith built up by getting in the Word of God, staying in the Word of God, and just being determined. Amen. That, I'm not going to listen to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Right. All right. And so let's go on with this also. It says, as I already mentioned, the second part of this, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This shows that there is a spiritual warfare going on in order to get people to give heed or to hold the mind towards. That's the meaning of give heed, or to pay attention to, be cautious about, apply oneself to, or adhere to. And so again, you know, the more you stay in the Word of God, how many of you know it's so imperative you get the Word of God into your heart and into your mind? Amen? Because the truth of God's Word will help you guard your heart, help you keep your mind on the right things, and not be deceived. The remedy to deception is truth, right? And so let's stay in the truth of His Word and get it into our hearts and into our minds, and then just stay close to God in prayer and worship, and then being together with other believers, you know. Iron sharpens iron. And, you know, we stand together to exhort one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, rebuke one another at times, maybe correct each other. We're part of a family of God, right? And so we want to do everything we can to help each other along, to stay strong in our faith. All right. And then it goes on, speaking lies in verse 2, and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So seared with a hot iron is to refuse to listen to one's conscience, to be completely insensitive to. Another meaning is to be like cauterized. And so the idea that we see in that is that over a period of time, if they're listening to deception of any kind, their heart can become cauterized, so to speak, or desensitized to the Word and to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit, right? And so again, that's what Paul is warning about. But again, we need to be aware of it, but we don't need to be afraid, because we're standing strong. Amen? Amen. This isn't something Thursday night people have to worry about, right? I'm just kidding with you. No, we need to stay strong. Verses 3 through 5, he goes on with this, and these are just some samples, especially the day Paul was writing in particular of doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. And if you remember, I mentioned some things about, the idea that the Gnosticism, some of the religious thinking in certain groups of that day believed that anything material was sinful, right? And so part of that included sexual relations, and so they would forbid to marry, and then commanding to abstain from certain foods. Might have been talking about Jewish food laws. You and I are not under Jewish food laws anymore, right? And so we need to remember that, keep that in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that every creature is healthy for you. But it does say that every creature, if you pray over it, basically receive it with thanksgiving. Amen. Whenever I get something from the restaurant, you know, no matter, I always pray. Part of my prayer is, Father, I thank you by faith. Nothing in it's going to kill me or make me sick in Jesus' name. All right. But anyway, my wife, you know, she loves lobster. I think lobster is just a big, huge sea spider. All right. But anyway, hey, I don't know. You know, something's gotten into me tonight. But anyway, so it goes out. Now, Paul begins to mention some of the doctrines of demons, as I said, from this passage, which were being propagated by the false teachers of that day. Then verses 6 and 7, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. And so for Timothy to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, he needs to teach the believers about the false doctrines that were being promoted, and instead teach good doctrine. And then I think that's the end. Yeah, that's the end of the review for now. And so let's go to and open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to begin where we left off here. And tonight we're going to get as far as, we're going to get as far as verse 14, I guess. And we'll see what happens. But let's read beginning with verse 7. Or verse 8, rather. Are you there? Yeah. All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 reads this way. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to read down all the way through verse 14. But we're going to start with verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Verse 12 we're coming to. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then finally, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. All right, so let's go to our notes now. And let's expound on some of these things that Paul, again, was inspired to write by the Spirit of God, remembering this idea. And I know that it's something that I'm sure that most of you agree with. And that is every epistle, every book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary and deemed it something that we needed in order to grow and understand the Lord better and to know Him more deeply. Amen. And that includes this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy here, this first letter. Remember now, I don't know if I mentioned this. Timothy is somewhere around 35, 40 years of age at this particular time, all right? And so we're going to get to that verse that says, despise not don't let anybody despise your youth. That's about how old he was, 35 to 40, probably closer to 40 years of age at this time. I agree, 40 years old is young. How many of you agree to that? Amen. All right. And so we come to Roman numeral number 1, exposition chapter 4 continued again, letter A, verses 8 and 9. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. All right, we come to number 1 underneath that. For bodily exercise profits a little. Some of you were hoping that he'd say it shouldn't be done at all, but I'm sorry. This phrase should not be taken, as some do, of Paul speaking of physical exercise in a disparaging way. Don't take it that way. Some, I've actually heard him teach that. See, exercise is no profit. No, he doesn't say that. He says it profits a little. And he's only saying it profits a little compared to what else he's going to say. And going on, we know that physical exercise is needed in order to stay healthy, but Paul is attempting to make the point that there is another kind of, quote, exercise which is more important. And now we come to number 2. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we read on, Paul is telling Timothy to exercise or train to be godly. Would you agree with me that it takes some exercise? Because it doesn't come natural. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, being recreated on the inside by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? But yet on the other side of that, we have to understand that it's not natural, it's supernatural. We need to grow in godliness. Godliness meaning God-likeness, right? Becoming more like God in terms of our attitude, our attributes, in terms of love, especially because God is love and that kind of thing. There's some attributes of God that we will never have. But there are some attributes that he has given to his sons and daughters, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. We could just name the fruit of the Spirit, which are those attributes especially, right? And so, you know, we'll never be omnipresent, which means present everywhere all the time like God is. We'll never be, you know, all-powerful like God. We'll never be that. But there are attributes that God has given his sons and daughters. Amen. That I just mentioned, especially love and joy and peace, etc. All right. Now, as we go on with this, now notice Paul claimed to do this when he wrote, and this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others myself, I myself should become disqualified. All right, if you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it deals with Paul really talking about the Grecian games, you know, the what we might refer to or not refer to, but we might think more often of the Olympic games, all right, or the Grecian games, if you will, and you know, the running and how a runner needs to discipline himself in order to receive, it says in there, a natural crown, all right, but we run to receive really a crown that's eternal, right, and that crown of eternal life with God, that crown of the rewards that we're going to receive if we follow what he's called us to do and that kind of thing. So he gives that analogy of the natural race, and we're all in a race, but it's not a natural race. We're in a spiritual race, not against each other, but we're in a race to run that he has prescribed for each and every one of us believers. We've got a race to run, right? And as you might have heard me say, you know, people say, well, you know, we know that the Bible talks about persecution. We know that all except for the Apostle John of the original apostles died of martyrdom and whatever. But I want to submit to you that even though persecution and martyrdom is a part of the possibility of Christianity, my determination is I'm not dying till my race is over. Amen? whatever that looks like. I'm convinced, and we can read from Paul's writings, Paul was martyred, but you know what? He said, I ran my race. I finished my course. Isn't that right? And so he finished before he was ever martyred. And so I believe we can believe God for that no matter what. Amen? Amen. All right. So as we go on in these notes, it goes on after the quote or the quote of 1 Corinthians 9:27. We read on from there. Here, Paul is not talking about disciplining his body in the sense of physical exercise, but in a metaphorical way, he's saying that he keeps the desires of his flesh under by exercising spiritual discipline. So he's talking about the desires of the flesh that are contrary to the desire of God. And he keeps his body under. He disciplines his body. He takes authority over his flesh, right? And that, again, goes back to this idea of training or exercising toward godliness, is we take authority over our flesh. And again, I know that that's not always able to be done. We don't always win that. But the idea is that we ought to be in training, and you're in training right now as we get into the Word of God, get our minds renewed, right? Our minds renewed according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 4, 24 talks about the renewing of our minds. And so as we get our thinking changed and conforming more and more to God's Word, we are empowered more and more to discipline our flesh, to overcome the desires of the flesh and of the mind that are contrary to God. Isn't that right? Amen. And so that's all part of that. Now, as we go on with this, it says from the Amplified Bible, 1 Timothy 4, the first part of verse 8, I've got it in your notes here. For physical training is of some value, useful for a little, but godliness, spiritual training, is useful and of value in everything and in every way. All right? And one reason why we did read that one reason why is because spiritual training and discipline not only benefits us in this life, but will also benefit us in the life to come. All right, especially in terms of when we discipline ourselves in this life, we do what God's will is for our life, and then there's rewards, aren't there? How many of you know we're all going to stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine heaven or hell as believers, but to determine rewards, right? We're all going to stand before Him someday, and those works that we did that were wood, hay, and stubble, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they're going to be burned up. Those works that we did that we would understand as being the will of God for our lives, specific things for our lives, are like the gold, silver, and precious stones. They will not burn up. The others will burn up, but will be rewarded according to that which remains. Amen. Concerning our works. Is everybody following what I'm saying? And so there's rewards coming. I know I've heard people say, well, I don't need rewards. I'm just on my way to heaven. Just give me a little cabin in one corner of heaven. I'll be happy. Well, you know, God must think that rewards are okay, because He says that reward day is coming. Isn't that right? He said it's coming, and so He must think it's all right. All right, let's go on with this now. Dr. Gordon Fee, a Pentecostal, he just passed away, went to heaven, I think this year, but he was a Pentecostal, full gospel scholar, very well respected in all circles, it seems. He wrote this: Paul will allow that physical training, gymnasio. Now, what word do we get from that? Just take a wild guess, all right? Physical training is of some value, a value, however, that is limited strictly to this age. But he says that only to set up his real concern. And then the other Greek word I'm not going to try to pronounce, godliness, is where the real value lies. Indeed, it is value for all things, better in every way, because it holds promise for life, both the present life and the life to come. Then, amen. The present life and the life to come. Now we come to verse 9. And verse 9 reads, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, this is the third time, and I gave the other two times in chapter 1 and verse 15 and chapter 3 and verse 1 that we find the phrase, this is a faithful saying. Paul seems to use this in order to get his readers' attention. At least one scholar compared it to, in the Gospels, sometimes it's recorded that Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly. All right, depends on your translation how he said that. In a similar way, Paul seems to use it, again, to get people's attention, and says, this is a faithful saying. This is the third time in this letter alone that he says that. And so supposedly, people are to, perk their ears up and listen to this faithful saying, right? He wants us to pay attention to this, all right? This is a faithful saying. And then it goes, and worthy of all acceptance. As we go on, Paul seems to use this in order to get his readers' attention. The word acceptance means to come to believe something to be true and to respond accordingly. And so what is a faithful saying? Basically, that godliness is something to exercise, to train in, to become more obvious or in your life, amen, to become more godly in our lifestyle in order to really impact those around us as well. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We want to represent Him well, don't we? Now, again, this is not meant for condemnation because every believer, everyone in this room has failed in being an ambassador at one time or another. But thank God, you know, it's not dependent on you being perfect. Thank God. He doesn't. How many of you know there's only been one perfect man who's ever walked the earth? His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason he was perfect is because he had no sin, right? He had never committed any sin. He was the God man, right? And so just keep that in mind, that if God waited to use a perfect person, he'd never be able to use anybody. And so let's always keep that in mind. That's not an excuse. Like somebody said, you know, this is not a license to sin. You don't need a license because you probably will sin anyway. But thank God we can strive for and work toward and get our minds renewed to live more and more godly. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, which as you see here, and I already read it, to define it, to come to believe something, to be true and respond accordingly. And so again, it's worthy to be received. It's worthy to be incorporated into your mindset and your life that you need to train, exercise on purpose to become more and more godly. Amen. Imitators of Christ. Paul in another place, Ephesians chapter 5, he said, be imitators of God as dear children. And then he talks about walking in love, doesn't he? Imitators of God. Can you imagine? We're called to be imitators of God as dear children, sons and daughters of God. Mimic God is another word for imitators, to mimic Him. You say, that's just asking too much. Well, again, the idea, and in that context, Ephesians 5, first couple of verses, he says, and walk in love, right? And that is the way in which we mimic God, is by walking in love, that love of God. And again, that's a growing process, right? Everybody say, grow up. We all got to grow up more, don't we? Amen? All right. And so let's go on with this. We're at about the middle of page one. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? Verses 10 and 11, we're going to read them. They're here as well. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Number one underneath that, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Now, I want to make a note on this. Read this note with me, if you will. Most scholars agree that the word suffer reproach is better translated as the word strive. In fact, depending on the transcripts that are used, it's a different Greek word. All right, so some transcripts, it would be a Greek word rightfully translated as suffer reproach, but the transcripts that most scholars say are probably the more accurate transcripts, the Greek word is the word we get the word agonize from, actually, and it means that it's better translated as the word, as I put this back on my glasses, strive, all right, strive. All right, so let's go on with this step. It is better translated as the word strive. It depends on the manuscripts used. I put in there in parentheses. What Paul is saying is that they labor to engage. This is what the meaning of that word labor means. To engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trouble, and strive, which means compete, fight, struggle, with an emphasis on effort. And remember now, 1 Corinthians 9:25, that's the same context that we read up or mentioned earlier, verse 27, of that running the race type of thing, all right? Competing. 1 Corinthians 9:25 is a reference used there in that definition of the word labor. And then to exercise godliness in their lives. And so he says we're laboring, we're striving in order to exercise godliness in our lives. Now note this, there's another note. At the end of number one, these are both athletic metaphors. And so I think most of you probably recognize that Paul uses athletics a lot of times in order to describe this Christian life that we're in, doesn't he, right? And, you know, whether it be boxing, because even in 1 Corinthians 9, he refers to boxing to a certain extent, as well as running especially. And so he uses those as metaphors for our Christian life. There is a spiritual conflict that goes on, isn't there? And it's not just a spiritual conflict between us and the devil and his cohorts. It's also a spiritual conflict between our flesh and the spirit, right? Right. Because again, you know, we're born again or born of the spirit in our spirit, but yet we still, you know, our bodies, our flesh, that sin nature is still in the flesh, though the divine nature is in our spirit. And the thing that makes the difference is where is our thinking? Our mind really determines whether we're going to follow the Spirit or the flesh, the way I would understand the scripture. Where is your mind at? Because the attack, the battle is in the mind, isn't it? And that would include your emotions. If you have questions, you can write it down, because if I take questions, I'm going to get all off. Yeah, so, all right? And we have to finish both pages or we can't leave. All right, so let's go on with this. And where was I now? All right, so we're here in number two now, because we trust in the living God. So he says, for to this end we labor and suffer reproach or strive because we trust in the living God. Number two, they continue in this conflict because their trust is in the living God. When you place your trust in him, you know that you can receive the strength you need to endure whatever fight you're facing, right? Whatever fight you're facing, because our trust is in him, because we can't overcome in our own power. But thank God we don't have to. Isn't that right? Because God has empowered us. He's put his Holy Spirit within us, right? And if we've received the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. How about you? I want every bit of help God's got for me. How about you? Amen? Amen. And so again, when we trust in God, trust is another word for faith, trusting in the Lord, right? And then going on to number three, who is the Savior? The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The word Savior means deliverer and preserver. And we saw in part five of this series, for those of you that were with us, that this word was one of the New Testament titles for Yahweh or Jehovah. What word? The word Savior, okay, was one of the Old Testament words for Jehovah or Yahweh, if you will. Notice that he is the what? Savior of all men. I'm going to come back there in a couple of minutes, but who is the Savior? Now, notice now, he says God our Savior. Notice Titus 1:4 up on the screen. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? Our deliverer, our preserver. And then also in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody who doesn't think Jesus is God doesn't know the Bible. Isn't that right? Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And so we understand there's a triune God. Don't try to figure out the Trinity or you're going to have a brain cramp. A cramp in your brain. But nevertheless, he is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so just to make that clear and also to equip you, because people might challenge you. Well, you know, I'll tell you, there's one brother. It seems like every time I talk to him, I don't know who he's been talking to. He needs reassurance about whether Jesus is God. And I have to try to reassure him. He knows it, though. He actually, you know, I don't necessarily reassure him. All I do is listen to him reassure himself. But it helps him for me to say amen. Amen. So anyway, I think you might be talking to somebody that might be involved with maybe, Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. Okay. But in any case, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Amen. And to have the scriptures so that you can show them whenever possible, whenever it's needed as well. All right. Now, I'd like you to just turn, if you don't mind. The reference is there. 1 John chapter 2. Hold your place always now in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But in 1 John chapter 2. All right, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 1, okay? All right, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, he's writing to believers, right? And he encourages them, don't sin. But if you do sin, remember you've got an advocate. You've got an attorney, a lawyer, if you will, with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 2. Verse 2 is what I want to emphasize here. And he himself, that's who? Jesus. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a fancy theological word that basically refers to the mercy seat of the Old Testament. All right? And I won't elaborate on that, but let's just look at it this way. He's the mercy seat. He's the seat of mercy for you and me, isn't he? Right? He is the one that has made a way for us to receive the mercy of God. But notice now, as it goes on with that, again, I'll start with verse 2 again. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so another way of understanding propitiation is appeasement. And so again, by the blood of Jesus, our sins have been washed away. God has been appeased. The judge of all the earth has been appeased because Jesus took the judgment and punishment for us, right? And so it says, but not only for us, but for the whole world, for the whole world. Now, every individual has to receive what God has done through Christ, but it's available to every individual. Now, we know that there are certain camps that believe that God chooses some for salvation or heaven and chooses others for hell. But that is a false doctrine, and we need to avoid that and be cautious of that because that is going out there a lot. I just want you to know that. No, God has given each person free will, and they must choose whether or not they're going to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Amen? And with the help of the power of the gospel, the message of the good news has power to convict people of their sin and help them realize they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen? And so it's He is the propitiation. He's the seat of mercy. He is the appeasement for our sins and for the whole world, right? But every individual's got to receive by faith what He's done for them. All right, so Warren Wiersbe, some of you might remember Warren Wiersbe. I quote him quite often, an old, he's gone home to be with the Lord, Baptist preacher. He said this, and it's in your notes. The title Savior of all men does not imply that everybody will be saved. Universalism, we do not believe that. Amen? I'd love to believe that everybody's going to be saved, but they're only going to be saved if they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen? And so everybody's not going to be saved because we know that the way of salvation is through the narrow gate, right? But broad is the way that leads to destruction. And I'm sorry to say that the Bible seems to indicate there's going to be more people that go to hell than go to heaven. I'm sorry to say that. But again, no one's going to go there accidentally. Nobody's not going to go there because they don't deserve to go there. They're going to go because they deserve to go there. And people say, well, how can God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to hell. You know, the thing is, God loves people so much that He's not going to force people into an eternity in His presence who did not want His presence in their lives while they were on planet Earth. If they didn't want Him here, He's not going to force them to have Him there. Are you following what I'm saying? All right? Because He does give us free will and free choice in that regard. And so I'm off of this with Warren Wiersbe. I got off of that. All right, so after the word universalism, let's go on. Or that God saves people in spite of themselves. In other words, you know, people, again, have to make up their minds. He's not going to just save, you know, everybody, even against their will, right? For Paul added this phrase, especially of those that believe. It is faith that saves one soul, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Since God will have all men to be saved, that's His will, 1 Timothy 2:4. And since Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, then any lost sinner can trust Christ and be saved. Christ is the Savior of all men, so nobody need despair. And so he's saying that Jesus died for everybody, and everybody can receive salvation. But we know that not everybody will choose that. Isn't that right? Right? And so we know that Warren Wiersbe did not embrace that idea of God chooses some to be saved and some not to be. All right, let's go to the bottom of page one, number four, verse 11. Is everybody with me in the notes? He says, these things command and teach. Paul giving a command to Timothy to teach and command the things that he's mentioning. Now, notice now, as we read on, Dr. Bob Utley translates the word for command as the word prescribe and states that it means strict military order. So Paul is saying to Timothy, make sure you give your congregation, Timothy, the church at Ephesus, make sure you give them strict orders concerning what? Concerning being trained and exercised in godliness, concerning the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world, concerning all these truths, really, right? All these biblical truths, he said to command them, give them strict orders, and to teach them. As we read on, it's going to go on to page two. This is a word that described authority. Paul was telling young Timothy that he was to teach these truths with authority and not be timid about it. And so, you know, most historians and most scholars seem to think that Timothy did struggle with timidity at times, right? If you remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's in the second epistle. We haven't got there, but I'm sure most of you read it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking to Timothy again, he said, for God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, right? And so every scholar I've read after seems to think that Timothy was struggling with this fear, this timidity, maybe because of his youthfulness, maybe because there was this emperor of Rome named Nero, who was a nasty, demon-possessed guy, I believe, because of some of the ideas he came up with to destroy Christianity, right? That might have been a reason why Timothy was, scared and things like that, and we don't fault him on that, but thank God Paul helped him in this area, amen, by encouraging him and all of that. And he was encouraging him here by saying, give strict orders, command and teach the people. Don't be afraid is another thing he could have added in all of that, but use your authority. Don't let them, as it goes on, we'll go right on into this letter C, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. And so that would give us a hint that Timothy maybe felt at least that he was being despised because of his youth. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, he either felt that way and it wasn't true, or he felt that way and it actually was true. But one way or the other, Paul is encouraging him, don't let anybody despise your youth. And I know that, when I was younger, I struggled with that, but now I'm not young, so I don't struggle with that anymore. But I understand the struggle. I understand the struggle, right? Because, again, as a pastor, Timothy being the pastor, or at least the leader, even if it was temporary until they raised up a pastor, being a youth, maybe 38, 39, 40 years of age, he had some older people in that congregation, right? Or else they wouldn't despise the youth. They had to be older, right? And so they might have thought of him as inexperienced or immature and things like this. But Paul's saying, don't you let anybody despise your youth. Now the question arises, and it's in our notes, how can Timothy control how other people's attitude is, right? Well, let's read on and let's see if Paul gives some idea. First of all, number one underneath this, I'll read the rest of the verse, though. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Number one, let no one despise your youth. The word despise means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value. So Paul commanded Timothy to not allow anyone to treat him this way, but how could he do anything about other people's attitudes? Number two, I think that it's understandable in the context, but be an example to the believers. This is one way Timothy could avoid others from despising his youth. The word example means a model of behavior is an example to be imitated or to be avoided. Now, before I read on in that, obviously being an example, again, meant, and went along with this idea of exercising your training in godliness, because by doing that, you're going to be an example or a model to others, for one thing, right? But that doesn't necessarily change some people's minds. And so again, Timothy could only do what he could do. But the idea, I think part of this is this. If you know you're doing what you know to do, the best you know how to do it, don't worry about what other people think about you. Amen? How many of you know that the fear of man brings a snare? I think that's in Proverbs 3. It's in Proverbs 3, maybe Proverbs 6. Look it up. Read them all. Read all the Proverbs and you will find where it says that the fear of man brings a snare, right? And so Timothy needed to be warned about that as well. And again, we all can benefit from understanding that, amen, and receiving that as well, to not let anybody despise. And, it could go over, even if you're an older person, somebody could despise your youthfulness as a Christian. Hopefully, Christians that have been Christians a long time aren't going to do that, but it could happen. Anyway, going on with this, let's read the Expanded Bible. And the Expanded Bible, you can get the Expanded Bible, and I don't know a lot about the Expanded Bible, but sometimes I refer to it, and I kind of like it. It's in BibleGateway.com. You can check out Expanded Bible. Sometimes it expands it too much, but let's read it here. It says this. It says this verse in this way. It says, do not let anyone treat you as if you are unimportant, despise, disregard, look down on you, because you are young. Instead, be an example to the believers with your words, your actions, conduct, behavior, your love, your faith or faithfulness, and your pure life or your purity. And so I don't think it's necessary to define all those words. I think it's real clear what he's talking about here, right? That we are an example in our words, we're an example in our conduct, our love walk, etc. Again, that's how we set an example. And again, we're not going to be perfect, but again, our goal is let's be more Christ-like. Amen. Let's be more like Jesus. Let's think about, I know this is something that went around years ago, but it really is not something we can throw away or should throw away. People were always talking about WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? I think that's a great question to always ask. I mean, maybe, I don't know if they do or not. Maybe they don't make the bracelets anymore. But let me tell you something. We ought to still think about what would Jesus do in this circumstance, in this situation. And when we are, you know, at least somewhat knowledgeable of the Word of God, we can deduce what Jesus would do under those circumstances. Amen. I know that that's probably helped a lot of you before, and it certainly helped me before, as to what Jesus would do to know how to handle a certain situation or what have you. All right, so let's go on now. I pray you're getting some out of this. And letter D, verse 13. You know, really, and how can you not when we're reading Scripture, for one thing, right? All right. So verse 13, Paul continues to give Timothy some direction here. He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." The words "give attention" mean to continue with close attention and devotion. So he's saying continue with close attention, devotion to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. It goes on to continue to give oneself to continue to apply oneself to these things. And so when we look up those words, those three words, reading, exhortation, and doctrine, what do they mean? Reading, every expositor that I read after, when it talks about reading, it's referring to the reading of Scriptures publicly in the assembly. That's what we're doing tonight, isn't it, right? We're reading the Scriptures. That's part of what we're doing tonight. And that's an important thing. It's part of a Jewish custom, and Timothy probably knew that. He was half Jewish, right? And Paul certainly knew that, that part of their custom was to just read the Scriptures. You know, it would not be non-biblical or unbiblical for me to go up there on Sunday morning and just say, "We're going to read through Genesis." Yeah, some of you would leave before I got through chapter 50, though. All right. But, you know, there'd be nothing, you know, particularly wrong if the Holy Ghost is leading that way. Right. But let's be more practical. What about reading through 1 John? There'd be nothing wrong necessarily with that. Isn't that right? But all of you know I could never read through 1 John without commenting about every three verses or something. Right. But anyway, but reading the Scripture, that's edifying. That's equipping us. That's building us up. Amen? And so Paul commands, really, Timothy to make sure you read the Scriptures publicly in the assembly. And, of course, for Timothy, it would be primarily the Old Testament and maybe this letter eventually as well that he wrote to Timothy. And then number two, exhortation, which means admonition, encouragement, consolation, comfort, persuasive discourse, stirring address. A stirring address. I like that. I like that definition. A stirring address to stir people up a little bit, right? And so, you know, basically, as I would understand that, the reading of Scripture and then the expounding on the Scripture, giving a stirring address, as that definition gave, you know, just the giving a discourse about the Scripture. That's what we're doing tonight, really, isn't it, right? And so we're doing biblically what Paul really commanded Timothy to do. And then number three, doctrine, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, to teach or teaching. Doctrine basically means teaching, doesn't it, or instruction. And so these are the things that Paul commands Timothy to continue to do. Now, Thomas Constable, another brother in the Lord, a professor last time I knew at Dallas Theological Seminary, but we won't hold that against him. Let's read on this, all right? He said, Timothy, and I had to put some dot, dot, dots in there because it was too long, so I tried to emphasize the parts that I liked, that I wanted you to know about. Timothy should give attention to his public ministry as well as to his private life. His private life involved what? Exercising and training in godliness, right? And being an example in love and words and things like that. And so now he's talking about the public ministry after having talked about the private life. Going on with his three duties were crucial. First, he should continue to make sure that the church leaders publicly read the Scriptures in the meetings of the church. This practice, which was carried over from temple and synagogue worship, was central in the corporate worship of God's people. Second, exhortation should continue to accompany the reading of the Word. Exhortation describes the explanation, the application of the text that the preacher reads. That is the expository sermon. He confers or can compare Acts 18 and verse 50. Expository is basically what we're doing when we're reading through books of the Bible or studying through books of the Bible. That's expository. We're reading it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a biblical way of doing it, right? And we do it much of the time on Thursday nights, not usually on Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings are usually topical, but Thursday nights is expositional usually, right? And so that's a biblical way to do it, all right? And so as we read on with this, the third thing, down near the bottom of this quote. Third, teaching was necessary. This responsibility appears to have been systematic instruction in the doctrines of the faith. So these three things, Paul says, Timothy, you need to do this. And that was to be really the priority, right? The priority for any in the ministry, preachers, teachers, etc., is the study and the delivery of God's word. That needs to be the priority. Because we can get caught up in all sorts of things like making sure the trees are getting cut and things like that, right? But our priority has got to be the preparing and the teaching of God's word, because that's what those that are called to do that should be doing, right? And not get caught up in other things. I mean, do other things, but not make those priority. Make what's first in priority the priority, right? And so that's what Paul is basically saying to Timothy as well. And then going on, I thought this should be added. Number four, of course, these three things were not the only aspects of a public worship service. You understand? Deborah Gill, and I got this from a commentary that I have called the Full Life Bible Commentary to the New Testament. It's a Pentecostal charismatic commentary. The footnote is down at the bottom. I don't think it's even in print anymore, but it's a good commentary. And she was a pastor. I put that in the notes as well. At the time of the writing, in 1999, this commentary came out. At that time, she was a pastor. If you don't believe in women pastors, just get over that, I guess. But anyway, notice what she said. She said, from other passages, we know these were not the only parts of the New Testament worship service, right? From other passages in the Bible. Also included were prayer, scripture there, singing, charismatic utterances, and the Lord's Supper. Those were all parts as well, not just the teaching, preaching, exhortation, etc., of the Word of God, right? These were all part of that, all right? So I thought it's important to add that as well. Now, we're almost done. Praise God. Verse 14, we come to letter E. Notice what it says. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, he says to Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Now, the word gift here is the Greek word charisma, means a free favor, free gift. You could read the scriptures there as well. Benefit or a divinely conferred endowment. I like that part of that definition. The gift, he says, do not neglect the gift, the divinely conferred endowment. All right. And so a God-given gift, right? He said, don't neglect it. Now, I don't know if that's telling us that Timothy was neglecting it. I don't think so, though. I think it's more like a warning for him not to neglect it in the future or any other time period, right? I don't know that he was neglecting it, but how many of you know this is an exhortation to you and me as well? When God gives us gifts, let's not neglect those giftings, right? Amen? Let's build on those. And I'm not saying that if God has called you that you right away get into operating in certain gifts. I think of Acts chapter 13. And we won't take time to go there, but in verses 1 and 2, in Acts chapter 13, it talks about Paul and Barnabas. And it says that that at Antioch, there was gathered together prophets and teachers, and it said that they were ministering unto the Lord. And then it says that as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Paul and Barnabas unto the ministry whereunto I have called them. And so apparently, God had called them in the past tense, but now they were to be separated into it in the present tense. You follow what I'm saying? Because the phrase went like, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the ministry I have, past tense, called them to. And so between calling and separation, there's preparation, right? And so they had been called, but then there was a period of time of preparation, training, whatever, and then separation. In this case of Acts 13, 1 and 2, the separation in the apostolic ministry at that particular time. That's when the Apostle Paul's apostolic ministry began. He had been definitely had been a teacher up to then, right? And maybe prophetic to some extent, but definitely a teacher. There were prophets and teachers that gathered there in Antioch. He was probably at least amongst the teachers, but now the Holy Spirit said, separate him into the apostolic. They didn't mention apostolic in particular terms, but that's exactly what happened, right? He entered into the apostolic ministry where he began to go out and preach, start churches, establish works, and that kind of thing as well. All right, so let's read on. And after the quote of the word gift, this gifting that God is, or that Paul is referring to Timothy, this gifting probably refers to his gift to preach and teach the Word of God. Apparently, there was a time when the eldership laid hands on him to appoint him, or we could say, if we wanted to ordain him in this particular case, to minister. They confirmed what the Holy Spirit was already doing in Timothy. And that's an important thing, you know. You know, you can lay hands on people and you can ordain them. And I'm convinced, and I'm sure you understand this as well, that just because any group, any organization, any denomination, just because they lay hands on them and go through some kind of ceremony of ordination, you know, if they're not already ordained by God, any human ordination doesn't mean anything. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, somebody said they're just laying empty hands on empty heads, so to speak, all right? You know, it better be just something that the Holy Spirit's confirming, that the Holy Spirit has led them to, and they're just following that leading of the Holy Spirit in that case. And certainly that was led by the Holy Spirit with Timothy. We understand that without any question. All right, and so as we go on with this, the Scriptures state that there is a doctrine of the laying on of hands, which is a foundational doctrine. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, it mentions six principles of the doctrine of Christ in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. It mentions amongst those six foundational doctrines, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. It talks about, you know, faith in God. It talks about eternal judgment. It talks about other things in this, but there are six of them. And one of them is the foundational doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now, as we look through Scripture concerning that, first of all, let's read on after the reference of Hebrews 6. Through the laying on of hands, one party imparts or transfers something to another. Old Testament examples, you can read those in Genesis 48 and Leviticus 16. You can read those on your own, you know, where there was impartation involved with that. Genesis 48, if my memory serves me, was with Abraham laying hands on, or excuse me, Jacob laying hands on Joseph's sons and blessing them. And then Leviticus 20 or verse or chapter 16 had to do, if my memory serves me, because I didn't look them up recently, the laying of hands on the scapegoat and sending the scapegoat away, and they would be the goat would be judged instead of the people, all right? The scapegoat, right? And so we see those examples. There's other examples as well. But then also, we're more interested in New Testament examples. This one, 1 Timothy 4:14, is one. Well, I didn't put this on there, but I just mentioned Acts chapter 13, 1 and 2, because after the Holy Spirit said in Acts 13, 1 and 2, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas unto the work whereunto I have called them, it says that they laid hands on them and prayed for them and sent them out. So they laid hands on them in prayer and blessed them, and presumably there was some sort of impartation that the Spirit of God initiated, right? That the Spirit of God initiated. And then healing, of course, the laying on of hands for healing. I gave several examples of that. Most of us are probably aware of Mark 16, 18. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And then it goes on, and one of those things is they shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover in Jesus' name, right? And in Luke 4, 40, that's an example where Jesus laid his hands on many with different sicknesses and healed them all. In Luke 13, 11 through 13, it talks about a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and Jesus laid hands on her. And one of the things he said is, should not this woman whom Satan has bound, first being a daughter of Abraham, means covenant, she was in covenant with God, should not this woman who was a daughter of Abraham in covenant with God, who Satan has bound, be loosed from her infirmity, right? And she was set free. And so Jesus laid hands on her and spoke that, not in Jesus' name. How many of them Jesus didn't have to say in Jesus' name, right? All right. And then we got Acts 5:12. You can look up Acts 19:11, and then Acts 28:8. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can look these up where people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Probably the best example is the last reference, Acts 19, 1 through 6, where it says that that Paul ran across these disciples in Acts chapter 9, in Ephesus, by the way, in Acts chapter 19. And Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And then Paul explained it to them. They got baptized in water. Then it says in verse 6, I believe it is, that Paul laid hands on them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues and prophesied in that particular case, all right? And so they laid hands, or Paul laid hands on them. And then blessing is the last one mentioned there. The example of that is when Jesus had the children come. You know, the disciples tried to forbid them, but Jesus had the children come and he laid hands on the children and blessed them, right? And so he blessed them. Amen. And so the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And so it is 8:03, and we got through both pages of this. And some of you are shocked, but you know what? We believe in miracles in this church. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.